Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our church, our denomination, has a book called The Book of Church Order. It's quite a large book. It's hundreds of pages, this book, and lots of chapters and paragraphs and subparagraphs and sub-subparagraphs and so on. And if you're ever having trouble falling asleep, then I would commend to you some reading, nighttime reading, in the Book of Church Order. Now, I'm grateful for this Book of Church Order because it gives us guidelines and rules and norms about how to structure the church, how to conduct church discipline if it's necessary, and how to worship God acceptably. However, some Christians think a book like this is really a terrible idea. And though their objection to it is a reasonable sort of objection. They say, "Why do you have a book like that when we have the Bible? Why don't we just follow what the Bible says?" And that's a very noble-sounding idea, and there have been movements throughout history which have been back-to-the-Bible movements. There was a movement in the middle of the 1800s called the Restoration Movement, and the idea was, let's restore the church back to the Bible. Let's get rid of denominations. Let's get rid of theology. Let's get rid of things like books of church order, and let's just go back to the Bible. And what they ended up doing was forming new denominations, new theologies, and new books of order. And why? Because these are necessary. Why are they necessary? Well, because the New Testament, and particularly Acts, which is all about the church, it doesn't cover everything that we do in detail. It says that we need to have elders, to appoint elders. Well, how do we do that? Do we draw their names out of a hat? Are they nominated and elected? Do the old elders choose the new elders? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't give us procedures. And so in wisdom and in prudence and following norms of scriptures, we simply need to try to put together some of these details. But in addition to that, there is this thing about the book of Acts. And this is something that's very important as we try to study the book of Acts. What are the things in the book of Acts that are normative? That is, what are the things that the Church of Jesus Christ should do always and forever? And what are the things that are unique, that happened in that initial phase of the founding of the church that are not to be repeated and cannot be repeated. We've already seen some of those in chapter 1. We've seen the 40-day appearances of Jesus. That's not to be repeated between his resurrection and his ascension. We've seen the ascension of Jesus. That's a once-for-all event. And we're going to see another once-for-all event today. And it is the replacement of Judas. And we're going to see how they went about doing it, which strikes us perhaps as a bit unusual. Now, this starts with them obeying Jesus. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, "You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth, so go back to Jerusalem and wait. Before you go out to the nations, go back and wait." And then in verse 12, we pick it up and it says what? They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where from which Jesus ascended. And it says, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And so they obeyed Jesus. They went back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 13, they entered and they went up to the upper room where they were staying or perhaps meeting. It looks like it was probably not where they were all staying together, because we'll find out there are 120 of them. But they probably had different lodging in the city, but they were meeting together there regularly in this upper room. And this upper room may or may not have been the same upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper. It's a different word. It may be the same one. It may not be the same one. But it says that they entered the upper room, and then they give a list of those who were meeting there. In verse 13, it says, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It goes through the whole list. And it's the same list, although the order is a little bit different. It's the same list that we find in the first volume. If you go back to Luke chapter 6, you will find that same list of those apostles, except the order's a little bit different. However, there is one major difference to the list, and it jumps out at us immediately. If you compare this list with all the other lists, there's one name missing. And it's the name that appears last in all the lists, and it's the name that's missing. And the way Luke writes here, he tees us up for that list, because there were two with the same name, Judas, the son of James, and now we're ready to hear, and Judas Iscariot. But it's not there. And so this is very kind of dramatic, this list of names, because there's one name missing at the end. And it says that these 11, now they're referred to as the 11. Throughout Luke, they were referred to as the 12. Now, to emphasize the point that one's missing, now they are merely the 11. And it says what they did is they devoted themselves to prayer, and they were completely unified. The 11 plus others in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers and sisters, his siblings. So this detail is important. It identifies that the 11 were accompanied by others. It doesn't name them all, but it names the women. We saw that Luke is the gospel that emphasizes women, and he continues to emphasize women. There's much more emphasis in Luke on women, and here it singles them out and says, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in Jerusalem, so she's far from home. She's come from Galilee, and his brothers and sisters, his siblings. Now, we find in John, there's a mention of his brothers and sisters that said they didn't even believe in him. But now, somewhere along the way, they became followers of Jesus. They began to believe in him, and they followed him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. So they were there lodging in Jerusalem along with the 11. Now, it describes them as in one accord, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. This is a beautiful and it is an ideal description of the church, of one accord, completely unified and devoting themselves to prayer. If you want a one-sentence description of the church, this is a beautiful one. Unified and devoted to prayer. And by the way, I think that's a description that matches our church pretty well. Of course, we're not there yet, of course. We can certainly devote ourselves more to prayer, but I think this describes our church unified, without divisions among us, and devoted to prayer. Now, it also describes, and this is what's important as we follow the narrative here of Acts, it also describes the perfect conditions for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what's coming next. And as we will see, you see all through the New Testament, when is the Holy Spirit poured out? Well, when God wants to pour out the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, there are conditions on the ground that are particularly apt and particularly favorable to a manifestation of the Spirit's power. And one of those conditions is the church being unified and devoting itself to prayer. Now, that's how this section is set up. There's one missing, but even with that one missing, those who are left, they're all one. They're all together. Now, Peter gave leadership to the disciples. Do you remember Jesus had said, "You're going to deny me three times, and then once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." We don't get in Luke Acts, we don't get the account of his returning, but he obviously did, because here he is, and he began to give leadership to strengthen his brothers. In verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," and then there's this parenthetical statement, "the company of the persons was in all about 120. Now, there were probably more devoted followers of Jesus, but not all of them followed him from Galilee. There were probably more in Galilee, but these are the ones that either lived in Jerusalem or were visiting Jerusalem after the Passover time. But there were about 120. We could say there were only about 120. And this contrasts with the multitudes, the thousands that had followed Jesus at different points. But now, after Jesus' 3 years of ministry, this devoted group was about 120. And what Peter announces is that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. He stands up and he interprets the scriptures. He explains the scriptures. That's what teachers in the church do. We are to explain the scriptures, and particularly how they are fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But here he says the scriptures had to be fulfilled, verse 16, which the Holy Spirit, so here's the idea that the scriptures are the words of humans, because he says it's through the mouth of David, but they're also the words of God. And so that's what the scriptures are. They are the speaking of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of human instruments. And it said the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, this is an amazing statement. He is announcing that what Judas did, In being a guide to those who killed Jesus, in betraying Jesus, that this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. That is to say, that this is according to God's predetermined plan, that what Judas did was not some sort of a surprise. In fact, it was part of the plan from centuries previous when it was announced. And it says that Judas had been numbered with them, verse 17. And you'll see an emphasis on numbering here. There were 12, and now there are only 11. There were 120 believers or thereabout. And now it says in verse 17, "For he was numbered." There's a question of numbering here. "He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, literally, we could translate this: he received the lot of this ministry. He received the lot of this ministry. And this word lot, it refers to portion or assignment. We don't use the word that way much in modern English, but you could perhaps hear an expression like, "My lot in life is very good, or my lot in life is terrible. What am I saying? My portion, that which is assigned to me, it's very good or not good. So a lot here is a portion, is an assignment. And it says that he was numbered and received the lot, the apportion, the assignment of this ministry. By the way, it's where we get our word in English, clergy. This Greek word is where we get our word clergy and clerical. So his absence, Judas' absence, affected the numbering of the apostles. There's a numbering problem here. So his absence affected the numbering. And then there is another explanatory statement, and in our translation, it's in parentheses, like the one about the 120 persons. Here, verses 18 and 19, I think appropriately have parentheses around them. This is a comment by Luke, and it tells the end of Judas, and it was a terrible end indeed. What happened to Judas? Well, Luke fills in the information here. And he says that he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. They had paid him, remember. The chief priests had paid him to betray Jesus. But it says that he fell headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and his insides came out. It was a terrible end. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, in Aramaic, Akeldama, which literally means field of blood. And it became a burial place for foreigners, an unholy place where only foreigners could be buried. So that's the terrible description of Judas's end. And it has kind of tones of divine judgment. To be disemboweled is a terrible end. And it has notes of divine judgment on him. But I want you to notice something. If you read verse 17 and then skip over the parenthesis and then you pick up with verse 20, it flows smoothly. This is Peter's speech. So verse 17, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry, for it is written in the book of the Psalms." So he said that the words had to be fulfilled. Then he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," verses 20 and 21. Now here he quoted two psalms, pieces of two psalms. He quoted Psalm 69, verse 25. We read part of Psalm 69 today. And he quoted a verse from Psalm 109, verse 8. And he says, these psalms were fulfilled in Judas. In verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," Psalm 69, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then from Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." Now, how did Peter know that these psalms referred to Judas? How was he able confidently to stand up and say these psalms, they refer to Judas? Well, in order to understand how he was able to do that, we need to remember the end of the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember that the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus walked along with them, and he opened up the scriptures so that they could understand that the scriptures were fulfilled in him. And then he appeared to all the disciples. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we read this. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the what? The Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So what did he say? The Psalms, they are fulfilled in him, including what? His rejection, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, forgiveness of sins for the nations, all of that is the end of the Psalms, the final meaning of the Psalms. And so included in that would be all the means for him to be rejected, to be handed over, to be crucified, and so on. In other words, what Judas did was contemplated in this entire package of what happened to Jesus. And more specifically, remember this, these Psalms are the prayers of David as he was opposed by the wicked. Therefore, Jesus is the fulfillment of David, the righteous sufferer. He's also the son of David. He's in the line of David. And so Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the fulfillment of David, the righteous sufferer. And so Judas then becomes what? The fulfillment of the enemy of the righteous sufferer. And so it was very fitting that the enemies of the righteous sufferer that are described in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that they would have their maximum fulfillment in the one who was an enemy of the righteous sufferer, the son of David. And then what's the explanation? What's the fulfillment? The fulfillment of these psalms is this: Judas' place would be vacant and someone else would need to take his place. That's the upshot. That's what Peter says. Now the question is, which one? Who's going to take his place? And so in verses 21 and 22, we have the qualifications. So one of the men, Peter explains, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that our Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter announced the qualifications for apostle, a man who had been with them during Jesus' entire ministry, from the baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, up until his ascension, someone who had been with them the entire time and who had seen Jesus having been raised from the dead. So he could be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus and say, yes, I saw the risen Jesus. Now, this office to which this person was going to be appointed is the office of apostle. Apostleship is mentioned later. And this office of apostle was a foundational office. This is one of those things in the Gospels and Acts that is not repeated. It is a once for all, a foundation. How many times, if you're building a building and you do it correctly, how many times do you need to lay the foundation? Once. And if it's done properly, that's the last time you need to do it. The office of apostle was foundational and not repeatable. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says this: so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I will mention that later on in Acts and in a few places in the New Testament, this word apostle, which means sent one, it has a more general meaning, a meaning that means sent one, which we would call what? Missionaries. So there is a wider meaning, but almost always the word apostle in the New Testament refers to this foundational office. There were only a certain number and there would not be more. And by the way, there are those who in various churches today call themselves apostles. And if they mean that they are part of that foundation, then they're using the wrong word. If they mean that they are missionaries, then that's fine, but maybe it might be clearer if they would simply say they're missionaries and they're ones that have been sent out. Now, Peter says here, it was necessary for one who met those qualifications to be a witness with the 11. But we should stop now and ask, why was it necessary? Why did they have to get back to 12? Well, Jesus never explained why he chose 12 in the first place. If you go back to Luke chapter 6, he never explained it. Why 12? And then Peter, he doesn't explain why, when you have 11, you got to get back up to 12 again. There's no explicit statement about why they needed to have 12 foundational witnesses. However, there's an obvious association in Scripture. And the obvious association is this: with the tribes of Israel. If you go back to the Old Testament history, you find that God called Abraham. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. But you will notice something interesting in the Old Testament. They do some creative counting of those tribes to keep the number at 12. Levi became kind of a quasi-tribe because Levi didn't have an inheritance in the land, and so Levi was the priestly tribe, And so then they counted the Joseph tribe as two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So for some reason, they felt that they should recount the tribes to make sure that there were always 12. So there's something important about this 12 number. That's how God constituted his people, with 12. So the idea here is that Jesus was remaking Israel. Jesus was restarting Israel. Not abolishing Israel, but remaking, reconstituting, reforming Israel with the calling of these 12 apostles. There's another interesting detail. Their inheritance in the land. So the people of Israel were oppressed for 400 years in Exodus. Under the leadership of Moses, they were led out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, into, which are the border of the promised land under Joshua. They entered into the promised land. They conquered much of the promised land. And then they were to receive their inheritance. How did they divvy it up? And the answer is they divvied it up by lot, by the casting of lots. If you go back to Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes." So 2 1/2 stayed on one side of the river, 9 1/2 went to the other side, and they received their portion by the casting of lots. And the casting of lots, different ways to do it. You know, we would do flipping coins, but the idea is it's a chance sort of thing. You draw a lot. You can draw straws, and there are different ways of doing it, but you get it by chance is the idea. But the idea in the Old Testament is not chance, but by God's will. The God guides that procedure. So what can we conclude? We can conclude that Jesus was remaking the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles. In addition, as we saw last week, what were the 12 tribes of Israel to be? Isaiah chapter 43. We saw that the 12 tribes of Israel were to be a witness to the nations. Does that sound familiar? That's what we saw at the end of chapter 24 of Luke. That's what we saw in chapter 1 of Acts. What is this new Israel, or this continued Israel, this reformed Israel to be? Well, we already saw, you are my witnesses to all the nations. And so the remade Israel would have the same task of witnessing to all the nations. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." By the way, do you remember there was a question last week? The apostles ask a question. Verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "Not your business to know the times that the Father has appointed." But this is something of an indirect answer to that question. Are you restoring Israel at this point? And the answer is yes. Yes, Jesus was restoring Israel at this point by remaking Israel, reforming Israel, and sending Israel out to the nations. That's not what they meant by the question, but it's a partial answer to that question. There is an affirmative here. That yes, Jesus was restoring Israel at this point with these 12. And so there had to be 12. We have the qualifications. Now, which ones are going to be? Verse 23. It says, "They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias." Now, if you just read that, you would think the one who's going to win this spot is which one? Joseph, because we're given information about him. Joseph. You know Joseph. Joseph, the one who's also called Barsabbas. Oh, and by the way, he's also called Justus. You all know Joseph, right? So it looks like he's kind of the one that's known, the one that's favored, and then it says, and Matthias. But then what they did, after they did everything they could, they asked God to do what only he could do. What did they do? They evaluated what they could see. They said, yes, these two men have been with us the whole time. They saw the risen Savior. They have been faithful here the entire time. They saw what they could see, but there were things that they could not see. That is, the hearts of these two men. And so they put forward these two, and then they prayed, verse 24, and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they said, "Lord, we have done what we can do, what we can see. You can see the hearts. You choose." And then it says that they cast lots. Oh, by the way, there's a play here in verse 25. They're going to choose, no, rather, God is going to choose one to take the place, remember the vacated place, the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. This is kind of an ominous thing. He abandoned one place and he went to another place. It doesn't say what that place is, but it names, it just says he went to his own place. And I want you to notice something here. Why did Judas do what he did? Well, we have two answers in this text. He did what he did because it was written. It was preordained. It was planned that he would do what he did. And why did he do what he did? He did what he did because he wanted to. He did what he did because he turned aside. He did what he did because he abandoned his place and went to another place. And this is how the scripture speaks about all actions. It speaks about all actions, that they are according to God's plan and the human actors. We are responsible for our actions, and Judas is held responsible for his actions here as well. He did it because he wanted a different place. He left his place and went to another place. Casting lots. You find casting of lots in the Old Testament. There were some mysterious lots that were built into the priesthood, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know how those worked exactly, but they were stones that they used to cast to determine God's will when they didn't have a word from the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 16, in verse, 33, we read this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So the idea is, Lord, here you choose, you determine. And there are straws, or there are stones, or there are coins, or some way to just flip it and to choose it and to see what God would do. Apart from the soldiers, this is the only example in the New Testament. The soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. This is the only example in the New Testament of casting lots. But the use of lots here was appropriate. It was appropriate. Why? This is how the 12 tribes were apportioned their lot in the promised land. Their lot was given by how? By casting of lots. Also, Judas had abandoned what? Peter had said he was given the lot of the ministry. And when he abandoned his place, he gave up his lot. And so there's a missing lot. There's an empty lot. And so it's appropriate that that lot would be filled in the same way that the lots were filled in the Old Testament with the tribes. The lot would be filled by the casting of lots. And that our text says that in verse 17. He was allotted his share in the ministry, and they cast lots for them, and the lot, same word, the lot fell on, kind of surprisingly, Matthias. And he was numbered, the importance, he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we're back up to 12. The remade Israel is complete again, and this is a big relief. It's important that God do the choosing. God chose the lots for the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose his 12 apostles originally, so it's important that this be a divine choice. You choose, Lord, by lot, and God chose. The lot fell to Matthias, who is never mentioned again in the New Testament, and later church tradition about him is both sparse and contradictory. So in other words, we do not know much about what happened with Matthias. But he had this privilege and this amazing responsibility to be numbered as the foundational ministers of the remade Israel. So, what do we do? What do we take away from this text? I can give you two words, and these are two words that we may be referring to throughout our study of Acts. What here is merely descriptive. That is to say, it simply describes what happened. And what is prescriptive? Saying what should happen. What should we do? When you're sick, you go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription. And he says, this is what you need to take. What here simply is descriptive, and what is prescriptive? Well, to decide throughout Acts, and this is kind of a first test case we can use here, to decide, we can notice what is seldom or never repeated, and we can notice things that cannot possibly be repeated. Well, if we find something that cannot possibly be repeated, it's descriptive. It's not something that we should continue to do. If it's seldom repeated, then it's maybe, but probably not. And then we can also see what were the things that became common in the book of Acts and common in Paul's letters. And he refers to them over and over. Well, the church did not replace any apostles after this. They began to lose apostles. In the book of Acts, we will find that they're down again when James is killed by Herod. And so they're back to 11 again, but there was no effort at that point to begin another process to fill his place. And so we shouldn't conclude that this is something that the church should do. They didn't try to maintain 12 apostles throughout all of history. This is unrepeated and unrepeatable. Why? They're the foundation. But why replace only Judas? Well, because in this remade Israel, in this reformed Israel, they had to start complete. Israel was to be a witness to the nations. And so now Israel is being remade, reconstituted, reformed, and it's complete when it begins its mission to the nations, to be a witness to the nations. Well, should we cast lots? It was never repeated after this. So it's something from the Old Testament, never repeated in the New Testament. Maybe so, maybe not. But notice that they did everything they could first. And then they said, God, you choose. So maybe if we have only two good options left to us and we can't decide, maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing to cast lots. However, notice the uniqueness of this. They were trying to fill a unique lot, an apostleship that was vacant. There was a vacant lot, and it was only one, and it needed to be filled only once. And so it's probably the case the casting of lots was uniquely appropriate in that case, to use lots to fill the empty lot. Well, what about this text jumps out at us as something that became common, something that became a part and parcel of what the church was all about, especially in its healthy moments? Well, it's what we saw at the beginning, isn't it? Is that the church was completely unified. The church was completely unified and devoted to doing what? Prayer. Devoted to prayer. And so if we want a takeaway, a safe takeaway that we know that is something that is not just descriptive, that's how the church was then, but prescriptive for the church at every time, in every age, and in every place, it's being unified and being devoted to prayer. There is a verse in Luke that's a little bit different than in Matthew. Jesus says, in a comparison, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? But the Luke version of that is this: if you fathers, even though you're sinful, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to you? And so, as we said at the beginning, being unified and devoted to prayer is the kind of the perfect condition, the perfect situation in which we can say to the Lord, Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit. Send Your Holy Spirit upon us. And we will see that there is an aspect to the giving of the Spirit that was once for all never to be repeated because it didn't need to be. And there is also a continually giving of the Holy Spirit to his children who ask him. So, let's be united. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's devote ourselves to prayer, asking that God would give his Holy Spirit to those of us who ask him. Let's pray. Lord, only in that way will we be what you have called us to be as a witness to the nations. If we are united, one with the other, and if we are praying, and praying specifically for your Spirit, that you would give us that ongoing power that we might be witnesses where we are and witnesses to the ends of the earth. Father, I thank you. I thank you as the pastor of this church for how unified this church has always been. Oh, what a gift you've given us, O God. And I pray that you would enable us always to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I thank you for this praying church. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would stir us up even more to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for the harvest field, and to pray that your Spirit's power would rest upon us, that we might be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, and so extend the growth of this reformed, remade Israel until there are included in it those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.